God's word this morning, we first are going to turn to Psalm 43, and then we will turn to the passage that we'll be looking at, Matthew 26. So first, Psalm 43. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. For the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we will pick up at verse 36 and read down to verse 44. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at a second time at this passage. We're looking at a garden. And when you look at a garden, you probably don't think of titanic struggles. When you think of a garden, you probably think of a tranquil place. Some may think of hard work, but most probably look at gardens as a place of provision, an oasis. Some may look at it as accomplishment. Yet in Scripture, there are two gardens where titanic struggles occur. The first garden witnessed the fall of humanity into the bondage of sin and death. The first garden witnessed pride and disobedience conquering all of humanity. The second garden witnessed the triumph of obedience and humility. The second garden revealed the end of the curse. It revealed that sin and death had a conqueror. Last week we looked at the whole scene, and this morning I only want us to ponder that titanic struggle that raged quietly in the middle of this nondescript garden. We call it a garden because of the Gospel of John. Gethsemane literally means oil press. And from its name and location, more than likely, this garden was not some public park with manicured lawns and benches and nice paths. It was a working olive orchard. No doubt it paled in comparison to the Garden of Eden. And yet in this place, you and I are to see victory coming out of it. From the Gospels, we know that Jesus went there often, whenever he visited Jerusalem. And this night, this olive grove was going to witness a heart-wrenching struggle of perfect submission. A struggle that you and I cannot fully comprehend, but a struggle that you and I needed. And a struggle that we should rejoice in. And you and I know this passage well. And how it's written, you and I are drawn deeper and deeper into the intimacy that is there. And we're drawn into this struggle for perfect submission through three layers. Calvin, reflecting on this passage, said it's like a man preparing for battle. He first of all, he makes sure that his loved ones are safe before he goes and engages in combat. I think that's a fitting description. As I studied it this week, I couldn't help but ponder the tabernacle. We see three layers here, and it's interesting when you ponder the tabernacle because what you see is three layers as well. The first was the courtyard. The courtyard was a place that all God's covenant people could go. They could gather together. They could perform the sacrifices. But from there was the tent of meeting. Only the priests could enter. Only a select few from Israel could go into that tent. And yet even in the tent, there was a place that not every priest could enter. There was only one priest allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, covered by a veil, once a year. Behind that veil was the mercy seat of God. For an Israelite, here was the ultimate level of intimacy. And only one person for each generation could enter that place on behalf of all of Israel. And it's fascinating as you look at this garden that you can see this intimacy. You can see it grow. I don't know if there's a connection. Just, I was curious as I was looking, going, isn't this fascinating? So this morning, I want us to look at the three levels. And I want us to observe through these three levels the great struggle of perfect life-giving submission. The first level is simple, right? It begins this passage. We know it well. Jesus takes his disciples to the garden, and you have to notice right there's a narrowing. Jesus doesn't invite all of Jerusalem who was celebrating the Passover. He takes those people who celebrated the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Those are the ones who come with him to this garden. They get the privilege of being there, no one else. And upon arrival, Jesus asks them to stay. He commands them. What is to come is not for them. Jesus is going to pray, and he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Now, you and I may rightly say, why these men? It may be because they were there at his transfiguration. It may be because of what lies ahead for them. Peter, immediately after this, is going to deny Jesus three times. James is going to be the first martyr amongst the disciples. John is going to be the last. It could be for other reasons as well. We don't know. What is obvious is that Jesus wanted their presence. They're not tag-alongs. They don't force themselves upon Jesus. Jesus requests these three men. He desires their fellowship. He wants their communion. And separating them from the rest of his disciples brings us to the second level. And it's only to this group that Jesus reveals his struggle. And we see that in verses 37 and 38. Matthew tells us in verse 37 that at this point, Jesus begins to be sorrowful and troubled. And then Jesus states this to Peter, James, and John in verse 38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is confiding in them. He desires their presence. In his time of struggle, Jesus gives his body a pattern. The covenant relationship has no room for individualism. We're not made to go it alone. There's no Lone Ranger within the Church of God. Jesus set a pattern that you and I should copy. The Son of God is both God and man, and he sought communion with others. And you've got to ponder who he confides in here. Think of the three men. Peter has already rebuked Christ twice and is going to deny him three times. Okay, Peter is not a pillar of faith. And then you've got James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's a nickname. It means sons of thunder. That should tell you about their personality. By the way, think about that when you read 1 John. Ponder the man who writes 1 John. He was the son of thunder. He was in your face. And then you read 1 John and you go, wow, here is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if he can take someone so brash and make him so passionate that we love one another, then surely the Spirit can work in me. You've got James and John, the sons of thunder, the two arrogant men who demanded Jesus make them the most powerful in his kingdom. Do you remember that? And to make sure it worked, they brought along their mummy, right? Because if Jesus isn't going to listen to them, surely they'll listen to the mummy. These are the three that Jesus picked to confide in. Would we? I mean, Jesus doesn't pick the mighty, and he doesn't pick the wise, and he doesn't pick the stable. If he was going to pick the stable, you don't pick Peter. One moment he's, Jesus, you are the Son of God, and the next moment he's rebuking the one who he claims to be the Son of God. That's not stability. And yet that's the one he chooses to confide in. Three imperfect men. If Jesus looked to these men for communion in his time of need, should we not look to one another in our times of need? If Christ, who is fully God and fully man, looked to others in his time of need, why do we think we can go it alone? We often think the imperfect cannot help us, forgetting that you and I are just as imperfect as they are. Jesus gave us his church because we need his church. We need one another. And therefore, we should follow the pattern that Jesus lays out here, and we should seek communion. And do you notice how that communion begins? And this is so important in our culture. Jesus, being sorrowful and troubled, doesn't sit and say, I'm going to wait for someone to find me. No. He goes, gathers them, and then tells them. He doesn't hide his problem. He seeks out fellowship because he needs communion. If the Son of God needed communion in his struggles, why do you and I think we do not? And the answer is never because we're better than Jesus. The answer is because I'm a sinner. Because of my pride. I don't want to seek out help because I don't want people to know I'm weak. And yet here we see the one we worship seeking out communion. And have you ever pondered, what can these three men do? They're not greater than Jesus. And yet he seeks them out deliberately. Brothers and sisters, do we? Do we seek out the church in our time of need? Or do we sit back and think the church is supposed to seek us? Because Christ sets the pattern here, and we are to seek out the church. Jesus isn't merely having a bad day. He's grieving to the verge of death. He's experiencing what has been called the dark night of the soul. He's being crushed emotionally and mentally. And he seeks others out in his time of need. You and I need to follow that example. The words sorrow and trouble are ones that we must pay attention to. Some take them to mean that Jesus is fearful. Actually, we're going to sing a hymn at the end. It's a beautiful hymn, except it talks about Jesus having fear. It's wrong. And let me explain why. The word sorrow here is used in the Septuagint in Psalm 42 and 43 to describe the state of the psalmist's soul. You'll notice that our English renders it as cast down. When we render the word trouble, it's found in Philippians 2. It's referencing in Philippians 2 to Epaphroditus, that minister who almost died, and he was troubled or distressed that the Philippian church, his home church, was concerned for him. He wasn't fearful. If we take sorrow and trouble and just make it about fear, we have problems with our theology with Jesus. Because what are we saying at that moment? Are we saying truly that in the garden Jesus was fearful? Because if we are, how do we explain verses like 2 Timothy 1:7? For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Are we saying that Jesus, who was anointed by the Spirit, was experiencing something that we're warned about? Because if so, then we're saying that Jesus sinned. May it never be. And then you add 1 John 4, which says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If we say Jesus is fearful because he's sorrowful and troubled, are we saying that he's not perfectly loved by the Father at that point? May it never be. Because what you would be saying is the Trinity has stopped perfectly loving one another, and therefore we're actually attacking the Trinity's perfection. No, Jesus was not fearful. He was sorrowful. He was distressed. What is happening here is that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that Jesus is not only truly God, he's also truly human. His human nature is coming into focus here. The weight of what lies before him is distressing him. He is going to receive the full weight of the wrath and curse of God for every sin committed by Jesus' people. Of course, he is sorrowful to death. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be fully human. So what sustains him in his grief? What keeps him going? And that brings us to the most intimate of levels. And the Holy Spirit here allows us to see a one-sided conversation between the Father and the Son. Jesus leaves his inner circle to commune with someone far greater than them. The one who perfectly loves him even at that moment. And in the midst of this perfect love, we hear the most distressing prayer ever uttered. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you and I have to notice the evidence of love that is expressed here. No, love is not said in word form. But this whole prayer is about love. Notice that Jesus doesn't address his Father by his covenant title, nor by his being, but by Jesus' relationship with him. My Father. Then you have to notice the perfect submission. In his most heartfelt prayer, there is nothing but love. Jesus asks if it is possible to let this cup pass. The beloved Son is experiencing something he has never before experienced. The judgment of his Father is looming like a shadow upon him. And Jesus, fully understanding what awaits him, asks for mercy. If it is possible, if there's another way to save his people. Jesus is not refusing here. Jesus is not balking here. Jesus is asking with a full understanding of what he must endure, that if there is another way, let it be done. The wrath that is about to be poured out, of course, is represented in this prayer by the cup. And the cup in the Old Testament represented blessing and curse. For instance, Psalm 23 states this: You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Here is an image of the cup being a blessing. And then Psalm 75 states this: For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Here, this cup is one of judgment. And that idea continues on in the prophets. We hear it again in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God giving a cup of judgment to his disobedient people and to the nations who refuse to acknowledge him as God. And merely from the context of Matthew 26, you and I know what cup Jesus is asking to be removed. If it was a cup of blessing, Jesus would not be distressed. Jesus is asking for the cup of God's wrath to be removed if it was possible. What you are to see in this prayer is the fullness of Jesus' humanity revealed. One who was only divine would have no qualms. But one who was fully human and fully God, who understood what he must endure, would rightly be distressed. And yet while he's distressed, this prayer tells you why he's able to go forward. It's revealed at the end. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What sustains Jesus is not his perfect submission. No, Jesus perfectly submits because he's fully confident in the love of his Father. Now, before you get to the garden, Matthew has prepared you for this because you remember his baptism. Do you remember what the Father said at his baptism? You are my beloved Son. And do you remember what he says at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. You know that Jesus is the one who is perfectly loved by the Father. And therefore, as you hear this prayer, you know that what is supporting him as he cries out is the perfect love of the Father. The only way he can perfectly submit to his Father is because he is fully confident that his Father perfectly loves him at that moment. Jesus reveals his confidence in his Father's love by what he states here. He knows he is going to become sin, but he knows his Father's love will not be removed. And so he has full confidence to ask, if it is possible, remove. But if not, let your will be done. Think of us. Why do you and I bow up under the will of God? It's not because God's love has changed. It's not because God's love lessens. It's because we're not confident in God's love. See, the problem is never that God doesn't love us. The problem is always we don't believe God loves us. We don't believe God loves us, and so we give in to our temptations. We don't believe God loves us, so we give in to unbelief. We don't believe God loves us, so we don't give ourselves to his church. And yet what you see here, as Christ is crying out in great distress, that he can do so because he fully knows he is loved by the Father. And so he can confidently pray, if it's your will, remove the cup, but if it is not, let it be done. Here again is why we need Jesus. It's only through Jesus' confidence and love that we learn to love our Father in heaven. Jesus could submit to the will of his Father because he knew that the Father loved him. And the Spirit stresses this by revealing the second prayer. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. These are not words spoken by one who begrudgingly is doing what has to be done. These are words spoken in full confidence that the love of the Father is going to sustain him through the horrific hour, that the love of the Father is sustaining him now. That the love is not going to go even when he becomes sin. And you have to notice the task that Christ speaks of. He will be our substitute. He will drink the cup of God's wrath. As wrath and curse for your sins are laid upon Jesus, you and I have to grasp what kept him on the cross. It was the love of the Father and the love of the Son. It was their love for one another that kept Christ on the cross, and their love for you. And to reemphasize this, the Spirit reveals that Jesus goes a third time to pray the same prayer. The Savior of the world is distressed. He's distressed to the point of death. And yet he's so confident in the love of his Father that he knows he can go three times in prayer. Three times he goes confidently before the Father, before the throne of grace, to plead. And three times he says, but not my will, but yours be done. Three times he shows us perfect submission. Where Adam failed, Jesus won. Some will tell you that in the garden, the devil gloated. Some will tell you that the demons took delight. That is an utter lie. In the garden, the devil quaked with fear. In the garden, the demons trembled. Because at that moment, they grasped that the love that the triune God has for one another cannot be broken. And so confident was the Son in his Father's love that he stood up and walked out of the garden willingly to die the most horrific death, willingly to drink the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. If you don't know what dregs are, if you have unfiltered wine, it's all the stuff that's the bottom of the cup. he drank the cup of God's wrath until there was nothing left for you to drink. It's empty. Because the Son loved the Father, and the Father loved the Son, and they loved you. In that quiet garden, while all of Jerusalem slept, there was a great victory. Never look at the garden as if Jesus has been defeated. No, you should look at the garden as the conqueror striding out towards the cross. He came for a purpose. It was to give his life as a substitutionary atonement, and in that garden, you see, he's going to do it. In that garden, you see the perfect Israelite. In that garden, you see the real man. And he strides out of that garden absolutely victorious. And what sustained him in his perfect submission was the love of the triune God. This morning, as we ponder the Garden of Gethsemane, do you know that love? Have you experienced the perfect love of the triune God given to you through Christ? And if we say yes, then are we following Christ's pattern? And when we are distressed and when we are sorrowful, do we turn to his body? And I will confess before you, I am so weak that I struggle with this. But the reality is, if I look around and we are professing believers in Christ, then you have Christ in you, and I need that Christ. In the moment of my distress, I need that Christ. And so do you. He has conquered sin and death. He has revealed to us what perfect submission is, and we need that. And therefore, we need his beloved body. And we need to make as much use of it as we can here on this earth. We need to take every chance to gather together corporately. We need to call each other up. We need to send out emails. We need to show the world and one another that we're so dependent upon this one who is victorious that we need his body. Because no Christian can do it on their own. Christ didn't make us for that. He made us to need him. And therefore, he made us to need his body. Will we follow our Savior in submission? Will we follow our Savior in his love? My hope and prayer is that we can say yes. Let's pray. O most merciful, glorious Father, we praise you and thank you for the Garden of Gethsemane, where our beloved Savior is seen as victorious. Oh yes, the cross awaits. But as he speaks and as he acts, we know victory is assured. None will defeat him. The devil cannot stop him. He goes to make the perfect sacrifice. He goes to offer himself for us. He goes to drink the cup of your wrath for us. He leaves that garden in chains, yes. But we know far better. He is walking out the victor. He is walking out the conqueror. And nothing will stop him. He will accomplish your holy will, and we praise you for that. And God, the evidence of it is us gathered here today. And merciful God, we pray that we would remember this glorious scene and that we would strive to follow Christ, to love his body, and in times of distress and sorrow to seek out his body. For we need Christ, now and forever. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.